Take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3 this morning. Colossians 3.
I had a seminary professor, well, actually he was my favorite seminary professor, that always had an extra spring in his step during this time of year. And he always would say, this is my favorite time of year. And it wasn't because, some Bible conference or something like that. It was just a great time for sports. And a great time when you're not finished with Major League Baseball, unless you're an Oriole, and you might as well be finished, unless you're an Oriole fan. But you've got the World Series to come, and you've got the NFL is underway, and you've got football, and I mean it's just an awesome time of year if you're an average sports fan. It's a great time to be alive. But anyway. And this is the kind of the thing he would say a lot. And you could just tell, I mean, he was just a happy guy at this time of year. And the truth is, if you can really just imagine, as we talked about last week, the idea of wearing the wrong uniform when you're on one of these sports teams, it just really wouldn't work. And you would not be allowed to participate on a particular team if you had a different jersey on, if you had you're representing a different team. And the illustration that the Apostle Paul gives here, that's one of the is the idea of putting on the right kind of clothing. That's the wording that he uses here. He says he wants us to put off certain things and then to clothe ourselves a certain way. In that day, clothing was something that was very important. It was considered to be how you identified yourself and your status in life. If you had very rich clothes, it showed people your level of status. If you didn't, then that would also show people as well. It's not really that as much today that that's the case. You might have a car or a house that would do that more today, but back then it was really the clothing that showed people that. And so this idea of putting off certain clothing and putting on other clothing really has a lot of significance. So the main significance that we find is this idea of identification, who you are identifying with. And he says that what we need to do is to put on the new man, to clothe ourselves with the new man. And last week we entered into a discussion in the end about what it meant to be the new man, and we have expanded our understanding, I think, to some degree about what that means by going to Ephesians chapter 2. What I'd like you to do this morning, you're in Colossians, and you can keep a marker there because that's where our text is and we'll be there, but I'd actually like you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians we're going to look at chapter 2 for a few moments because I really want us to see to really grasp this idea of what the new man is in its full-orbed understanding of what we see in this passage. So turn to Ephesians 2, if you would, and then we will pray together, and then we'll get right into Ephesians 2, and then we'll be over in Colossians, so make sure you have a marker there as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning, and we need your help. We have some very important verses here that are both encouraging and comforting and convicting. And Lord, what you want us to do this side of heaven is vitally important for us to understand, and how we fit into your church and your kingdom is something that we need to grasp so that we know how to arrange our lives in a way that will ultimately come to a point at the end of our life where you'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I ask, Lord, that you help us to see this morning and to make adjustments to our lives, to adjust to your character and to your goals. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In Ephesians chapter 2, let's pick up in verse 11. I just want to read through some verses, and I'll make some brief comments about these because I think it will really help us to get a view of this that we need. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 says, therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called a circumcision made in the flesh by hands. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So he's talking about Gentiles, and he's talking about the nation of Israel being two separate entities. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. There was a clear separation between Jews and Gentiles. Christ's death has brought peace, verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. We have here this idea of a new man established here in Ephesians chapter 2, that from two you have one new man. This is a corporate idea. When we think of the new man versus the old man, sometimes we are tempted to think that this is talking about the flesh or the new man, but it is unlikely that that's what it's really referring to. What it is referring to is a corporate entity, a new man, a new humanity, actually, if you will. And of course, if we look ahead to the future and we see the coming of Christ and we see his establishing the millennial kingdom, and then even after that, in the eternal state, you have the restoration of people to become what was intended from the beginning. That the fall occurred, you have creation, which was God's original intention, then you have the fall, which was in God's plan and his purpose to glorify himself and even through the fall. But then after that, you have the fall of man through sin, and you have the image of God that's been flawed, and you have all of the problems of sin, and then you have this new recreation in Christ. And that recreation, we understand that to be an individual idea, but we're not really, we sometimes don't really understand that this is a corporate idea, that we are all members of, individually, of an overall corporate plan. And we see this clearly in this passage. So he has made one new man or new person from two, thus making peace, verse 16. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Did you catch that? The household of God. Now we're talking here about the present reality of what's going to happen in the future. That present reality is the church, the household of God. And we see that clearly as we continue. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitly together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So you have individuals, we are all individuals, that God has a plan that we fit a certain way into his overall plan, which is the church, but ultimately, which is the recreation eventually you're going to have a new heaven, new earth, you're going to have a recreation in its entirety in the future. Now, then we also noted that this was represented by the church. We see the importance of the unity of the faith in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. And that there is this individual idea of a new person in Galatians chapter 3. And in Galatians chapter 3, I'll just remind us that in verse 27 it says, "For as many as you were as were baptized into Christ have put on," you've got that same wording there, "have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 3, verse 14 says, and make no provision of the flesh in, to fulfill its lusts. Now, it really is true, folks, that when we think about Satan's tactics and his plan, Satan is very unhappy when somebody comes to Christ. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior today, if you are his, then Satan is not happy. Satan will do what he can do, and the world system will do what it can do in order for people to not come to Christ. But once people do come to Christ, then Satan will do what he can do, and the world system will do what it can do to keep us from living for Christ, to keep us from experiencing the reality of our position in Christ, because then it will lose our influence and our effectiveness for Christ. And understanding this, we then understand what the Apostle Paul is now going to get to in applying this whole idea of what should happen in our lives as Christians based upon who we are in Christ. With that in mind, if you take your Bibles and turn back to Colossians, and we'll pick up here then in verse 10 of chapter 3. And it says in chapter 3, verse 10, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So he begins by saying that we are renewed in knowledge. This idea of being renewed is something that we find in the New Testament on several occasions. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, it says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is, that when we come to Christ, we are new creatures in Christ. Christ creates us, but Christ also sustains us by renewing us. He renews our spirit. He renews our mind, and we are involved in this renewal. And the way that we are renewed day by day, the Bible says here in Colossians, is through knowledge. The word knowledge is an interesting word. It is the word in the Greek epignosko. And what that word means, what that word is, there's a preposition on the beginning of that word that intensifies the word. So you have the word gnosko or gnosis, which is just the general idea of knowledge, and then epignosis is an intense kind of knowledge. It is a deep knowledge. It's an experiential knowledge. And how we are renewed in our spirit is to know God. The more we know God, the more our mind is renewed, the more our hearts are renewed. We are created in Christ, but then what God wants us to do is to understand that we are renewed in knowledge. This is exactly what was taken away at the fall. At the fall, when sin entered into the world through Adam and Eve, a knowledge of God became impossible, actually. There was an initial understanding that there is a God through creation, but a special knowledge of God becomes impossible outside of Christ. Do you remember over in 1 Corinthians, for example, where it says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him? And in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, it says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Someone who doesn't know the Lord as their Savior has an inability to have his mind and his spirit renewed by the Lord. He does not know God. You cannot know God apart from Christ. And the implication of this is that when we choose not to put off the old garments, when we're not putting on the new garments that we're going to look at today, the implication is that we are not able to be renewed in our knowledge of God. And when we're not renewed in our knowledge of God, then surely we will not be able to exemplify God to others. Because ultimately, the goal of God in this world for us as both as individuals and as a body of Christ is to know God and to make Him known. That is to glorify God. That's what it means to glorify God. To know God and to make Him known. You ever think in terms of what is my purpose in life? What is a Christian's purpose? Actually, it's an unbeliever's purpose in life to glorify God as well. But not to know God. An unbeliever glorifies God in spite of the fact that he doesn't know God. But for a Christian, our role is to know God and to know who He is and His attributes, His love and mercy and kindness and holiness and justice, to know those in such a way that they become what we exemplify, what we emulate to others, to know God and to make Him known. That's exactly what was intended in the beginning before the fall. And that's exactly why it says in this passage, if you look at it, it says, according, renewed in knowledge, according to the image of Him who created him. Now, in the first chapter, we talked a lot about the fact that Christ is in the image of God, the full image of God. And that we know, Genesis chapter 1, we are made in the image of God, verses 26 and 27 of Genesis chapter 1. We are made in His image. Of course, we know because of the fall, the image of God was compromised. Everyone's still made in the image of God, but it is marred by the fall. And what Jesus is doing when he redeems His people, we are now in the process of being conformed again to the image of God and the image of Christ, particularly in Romans chapter 8. We are predestined, in fact, to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's God's goal for the person who knows Christ, to be Christ-like. Well, what's our role in that? Well, our role is to understand how we fit in this overall kingdom team and to identify the right way with this kingdom team. And that means for us that we need to put off the wrong kinds of clothes and to put on the right kinds of clothing as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things are become new. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, it says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And that brings us to verse 12 of this passage, verse 11 rather, of this passage. In verse 11, Paul makes a point here of saying that his goal, as we are becoming more and more Christ-like, that his goal in renewing us in our knowledge of himself through the Word of God, as we're going to see later on in the passage, that his goal is that we are unified together in the body of Christ. That there is not these distinctions anymore among the body of Christ. Notice what it says. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. But Christ is all and in all. There is going to be a day when Christ comes and returns for his own, and he sets up his new kingdom, that there will not be these differences. There won't be differences of culture. There won't be differences of race. There won't be differences of economic statuses. There won't be those kinds of differences. We will all be one in Christ. And that's the point that he makes here. And we saw that point brought out with the middle wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles that was removed in Christ in Ephesians chapter 2. There is this overall plan that God has. And we see here there are four different distinctions that he mentions. The first one, he says there's neither Greek nor Jew. That's a racial distinction. There's no religious distinction. Religious practices become things that will not be a distinction. Circumcised or uncircumcised is an example of that. Even cultural, barbarian or Scythian. Barbarian was someone in the first century who could not speak Greek. And if you didn't speak Greek in the first century, if you only spoke your... So Greek in the first century was a trade language, and the Romans assimilated the Greek culture in a lot of ways, including their language, and then that language became the language of the area. And if you didn't know that trade language, you only knew the language of your particular group, ethnic group, then you would be considered a barbarian. That's how they named you. Or Scythian. Scythian actually were people that were more educated, and they were ones that they did know other languages and those kinds of things. So you have this distinction, these cultural distinctions. And he says slave or free. That is clearly a distinction between someone who's a slave and someone who's free, although I will say that the slavery that is in the New Testament and that time period is a different kind of bondservant. It's a different kind of slavery than we know in our nation's history. But you do have, clearly, a different status there. All of this, folks, in Christ, what does it say in the passage? It says this, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is all and in all. It says it is all. That's a reference to back in Colossians chapter 1, where it actually says in verses 15 through 18, he is in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The goal is the preeminence of Christ. He is the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. He is the one that is to have the preeminence in all things. And when there is no, when there are one day these distinctions are not there in the millennial kingdom after Christ comes and all of that happens, and really into the eternal state, when those distinctions aren't there anymore, Christ is all and he will be in all. The identity is Christ alone. Now, as Christians, we must see our primary identity as Christians, as Christ, as in Christ. And God wants us to understand how important that is. We are in Christ. And the goal in 1 Corinthians, we find in verses 15 and chapter 15, verses 27-28, it says, "And he has put all things under his feet, and when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who has put all things under him, that God may be all in all." That's God's goal. I want to make some application here before we move on. What we've seen so far is a lot of information. It's a little bit in depth about the overall picture of God's plan. We're going to see now the application of all of that in very personal details. But I want to make this application first. We as Christians, clearly we are kingdom citizens in this passage. We are clearly in Christ. We are clearly to put on Christ. We are clearly a new creation in Christ. And we are clearly part of a new overall picture, a new overall plan. Is that how we arrange our lives? Do we arrange our lives? Let me put it this way. Do we arrange our priorities that way? I remember when I was young, I used to love to play with Legos. How many of you all are Lego lovers? Okay, yeah, good. I got a few. I used to love to play with Legos. And we get these big sets of Legos at Christmas time, with a lot of directions. And I, you know, you take the you'd see their overall plan, you'd see what you're supposed to do, and you start putting the Legos together. It was so fun to see what the overall picture was, and to start at the very beginning, they'd like start with like two Legos. And think, how in the world is that going to go to that? And it does. It's kind of amazing how that happens. The whole picture. But you've got to have the whole picture. It's very hard to know, if you don't know where you're going, it's harder if you are just, imagine not having any directions at all. You don't have the big picture, you don't know what you're doing, and you just put something together. I used to do that too. And let me just tell you, it didn't look like that, like what the manufacturers put out. The overall plan is a lot better. Think of building a puzzle. How many of you all like puzzles? Okay, less than Legos. Okay, all right. So, some people like puzzles. I understand that there is a particular challenge to building a puzzle without seeing the overall picture, but that's much harder. I've never tried to do that. But it's a lot easier if you see the overall picture and how they're all going to work together. In fact, if I'm building a puzzle, I'm looking at the picture like the whole time and seeing how they all work together. You know, sometimes in life we're sort of wading through life and we're just like we're assembling the details without seeing the big picture. And we're not placing the details of our lives in an order that makes sense with the overall picture of what God wants for us. And by the way, what God wants for us is what's actually best for us. When we try to go against what God wants for us because we want what we want, we don't get what God wants and we don't get what's best for us. And when we try to arrange our lives in a way where we're trying to do what we want to do and what we think is best, but we don't step back and look at the overall picture, you know what happens? You get some really weird constructions. You get some really weird things where you look at like your kids are building Legos and you go, what is that? And some of our lives, that's what they look like. They're like, well, what is that? Because there's like discontinuity and there's inconsistency. Why? Because we're not really living in light of the overall plan of God for our lives, which is clearly to be a member of the body of Christ and to know our role in the kingdom of God. And then to establish that on a practical level throughout our lives. And so what Paul now is going to do, and it's so important for us to understand that these things work together. What Paul now is going to do in verse 12 is he is now going to begin to, first of all, he's going to lay out a foundation for who we are in some extremely encouraging and comforting words. Look at verse 12. It says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Christ's likeness is not only displayed in knowing God, it's displayed in clothing ourselves with godly attitudes. What we have here are some attitudes, but before he gets there, he has these three descriptions to remind us of who we are in Christ. And these are just so helpful. He first of all says, as the elect of God. The elect of God has to do with the fact that we are chosen by God. We are His special choice. Do you like to be selected for special things? Remember being on the playground and being the last person to be chosen, or the first person to be chosen, and you've got team captains and you're going back and forth. It actually keeps happening that way as you grow up. I play basketball every Tuesday night, and we still do that. We still have team captains. We pick back and forth, except we're smarter about it. You got two team captains. They go back. They go off to the side in the corner, and they pick them between each other so that none of our feelings get hurt as adults. It's funny, like, we should be able to handle this now, and we don't. But we learn how to be more sensitive to each other. Anyway, but being selected is something that's very special. And if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Bible says that you are selected. And there is a special relationship that we can have because of that. In Romans chapter 9, verses 24 through 25, we find that to be the case in several other places. But I want to get to this point, that Romans chapter 8, verse 33 tells us the great advantage of being elect It says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. There is a security in Christ because we are selected by Him. And no one can bring anything to the charge of God's elect. You are protected. And when your own guilty, even false guilt, or when your own self brings you down into thinking that you're not what you ought to be, or you're not what you should be, there's a practicality that we're always growing in Christ, but the reality is you are protected from a charge being laid on you. Who shall lay any charge to God's elect? And there's a freedom to that, folks. God wants us, as we obey the different commands of Scripture and as we see what God has for us in this passage, there is a freedom to just understanding that I am His and I am protected by Him. I am under His shield. He is a buckler to me. I am under His wings. I am protected by God. And you don't have to worry based upon your behavior as to whether or not you'll continue to be protected by God. You will be. It's clear in Scripture that that's the case. And that's why David could, throughout all the Psalms, he's constantly saying he's resorting to God. He's running to God. He is up on wings as eagles, and all of those different things that we see in the book of Psalms. We see that because David understood at a very, he understood that he was chosen by God. And so are we. And there is incredible freedom for that. It's better than being an American citizen. And you go to another country, and you know there are embassies over in another country, and you know that if there's a problem, well, I'm an American citizen, and you have certain rights that even are established in another country. There is this freedom that comes with that. But he also says you're holy. He says, first of all, that you are elect. And then he says, holy. The whole word holy means to be separated for a purpose. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. What God says here in his word is that we are selected by him and separated out to be special for a particular work. We enjoy, folks, a special status and position in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 says this, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are a holy people. You are separated. You are selected. This is the kind of wording that he wants us to understand. And then he says, you're beloved. You're beloved. You are a special object of God's love. The indication in the New Testament is this, that God loves all people, but to whom those are children of God, there is a special kind of love. And folks, there should not be that should not be difficult to understand. Can I be very candid with you that I love you all, but not like my own kids? I'm sorry if that offends you, but the fact is, I have a special kind of love for my kids. And I do love you, but I love my kids with a special kind of love. You say, well, that's good, because I don't want, I pull my kids up on my lap, right? So there's a special kind of love. God has a special kind of love for us. Now, all of these things, folks, creates a position, we are in a position where what God is about to tell us, it's not that we are going to attain to those things. We already have those things, but now let's put on the right clothing. Let's identify ourselves as children of God. You're on the team if you know Christ as your Savior, and that should not be assumed if you don't. If you don't know Christ as your Savior this morning and you're hearing this, then that's really the first step. You've got to, and the Bible actually says that all, he's not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. And if you know if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, he wants you to come to him. And he offers the gift of Christ to all people. And when you know the Lord as your Savior, there is a particular kind of clothing, or in these, we have five different attitudes that he wants us to put on. Number one, the first attitude is found in verse 12. He says to put on tender mercies or compassion. God wants us as his people to be compassionate, merciful people. The word is a very interesting word. It's the word splagna. In my Greek vocab, in first year Greek, I learned this word. And it was the word splagnidzomai. Was the Greek as the verb form of this splagnidzomai. We'd go around saying splagnidzomai to each other. It's compassion. Oh, I have such splagnidzomai for you. Stupid Greek nerds. But anyway, so the word actually is also translated. Sorry. Brace yourself. Nobody's eating. That's good. It's translated bowels. For example, in Acts chapter 1, verse 18, and this is talking about Judas and the fact that this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out. That word is the word here. Same word. You say, well, that was a gross picture. Well, it gets the point across. It gets this point across. It is talking about the kind of mercy and compassion that is just in your gut. It is just the deepest kind of compassion. You are genuinely concerned for people. It's not a passive intellectual concern. It is a deep heart kind of concern. And this is the kind of clothing that God wants us to put on. He says that we need to have compassion, tender mercies, put on that. And it's going to be clear in the context that he's talking about for one another, for each other. But this is an attitude that should be characterized as a Christian. We need to feel deeply with mercy and compassion and empathy because God does, and we are to emulate Christ. In Luke chapter 1, verse 28, it says that God is it was through tender mercies or compassion that Christ came to earth. He looked on us and came to earth because of his compassion on us. And there are many other places that talks about this kind of compassion. Well, the next word is kindness. Kindness. It's the word kindness or goodness. We find that it carries the idea of a lack of harshness. Actually, if you think of this word was used to depict aged wine after a time where it mellowed out and then didn't have a harshness to it. That's this word kindness. You know, it is not very easy in humanity to be kind. We're living in a world where we're on the defense all the time. One of the reasons that we are not kind is that we are self-protective. We're harsh when we come to a place where we are protecting ourselves and we have a harshness to us as a result of that. This word, kindness, It is a word that depicts a lack of harshness. It is a goodness. It is a kindness. And God wants us to be kind because he is kind. In Psalm 31, verse 19, it says, oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it says, Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? He is good. In Titus chapter 3, verse 4, it says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, Christ came as a baby in gentleness not in harshness, in kindness. God is kind. Christ is kind. And you and I need to learn to be kind. The next one, and really these are so interrelated, is humility. Humility. Christ is humble. God, the God of the universe, is humble. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambitions or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Be found in appearance of a man," verse 8 of that passage, "he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross." Christ himself was kind, and we ought to emulate, was humble, and we ought to emulate humility. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "with all lowliness and gentleness." So that word gentleness is going to be the next word, which is meekness. These things all go together with long-suffering, bearing one another in love. And really, I think that's the key. Humility is the key. If you are humble, you are not self-protective. No reason to protect your own ego if you don't have one. So humility allows us to be kind. Humility helps us in setting the stage for compassion and tender mercies. And then we have this word, meekness. And it's sometimes translated gentleness. But meekness is not weakness, and most of you probably know this. It has to do with harnessed strength. It is used, as you may know, in the classical Greek, it is used of the harnessing, the taming and harnessing of a stallion. Of course, stallions come out and they are not tamed, they're not harnessed. They are unfettered strength that just are out of control. So this word means strength under control. The meekness and gentleness. And then the final word of this, the final attitude, is long-suffering and patience. This is God's disposition toward us. Aren't you thankful for that? That God is patient with you? That God is long-suffering toward you? And God wants us to be patient and long-suffering toward others. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, we have that same word. And there are many other places that demonstrate that God is one who is long-suffering. In Romans 9:22, it says, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Even with those who don't know Christ as their Savior, even with the Gentiles of the Old Testament, even with those, he's still long-suffering and patient. He is that way with believers. Sometimes I'm amazed at how long it takes for a believer to be chastened by the Lord, because he is a long-suffering God. And that's the way he is. He is patient and he is long-suffering. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, it says, "Now we exhort, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient." This is this word. "Be patient with all men." Are you patient with all? All men. There's no exceptions. It doesn't say be patient with some and, you know, if you really like them, be patient. Or unless they really get under your skin. If they really get under your skin, then you don't have to be patient. Be patient with all. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, "However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Jesus is a pattern of long-suffering. Now, folks, all of these different attitudes, kindness and gentleness and long-suffering, meekness, and all these different attitudes, I'll just say, sometimes in the body of Christ are the kinds of attitudes that we forget are so absolutely necessary. They're vital. In fact, there are some circles that it seems as though the exact opposite attitudes are the ones that are lauded. The exact opposite attitudes are the ones that are lifted up. The ones that are harsh and demanding and unkind and unrelenting and those kinds of attitudes seem to be the kinds of attitudes that seem to be the ones that people think, well, that's Christ-likeness. Do you see this list of Christ-like attitudes here? This is the primary list. It does not mean that you cannot be firm when you need to be firm. It does not mean that you cannot be state truth when you need to state truth. But there is, folks, a way to speak the truth in love. There is a way to be stalwart and firm and yet kind and gentle. And if this is the case in our lives, if we are being this way, if this is our attitude, you're going to see it in your behavior. Did you know that? And the way that this is constructed, the way that this is all put together, as Paul puts it, is that he first places these attitudes as attitudes that we must put on, and then we are to put on certain behaviors, and there to be results of the right kinds of attitudes. And frankly, folks, if you have these kinds of attitudes, the next two behaviors are going to be easy. They're going to be a natural outflow. Look at verse 13. Bearing one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. This passage says, first of all, that we must bear with one another. Now, it's interesting that he starts there instead of starting with forgive. Because some people are more inclined to say that, well, you know, I can forgive, I can let it go. But bearing with one another has more to do with a present day experience. That you, as you are going through a particular issue, that you are bearing up with the person. That you are bearing the person, that you are compassionate and kind and all those kinds of things. But it's not something that you're letting go. It's something that you are doing in the midst of it. Some of us are the kind of people that we will blow it off in the middle and let it go in the rear. Like it won't be any problem for us in the back, on the other side of it. Some of us are the exact opposite. Some of us are the kind of people that we will seethe inside. And we will be on the outside, we will be like you're my best friend. And on the inside, you are being destroyed from the inside out. You're like just seething and you can't let it go. And you will go 4 months and you will just let it seethe. And the other person has no clue that you're having even a problem. There are both of those kinds of people. Some people blow up and get it off, and some people hold it in, and then usually something happens later. And so God knows this, and there are two behaviors here. One are for you blower-uppers out there, and one are for you those who internalize everything. And if you are the kind of person that just blows it off, then folks, then you need to forbear. You must learn this. And I must learn this. We've got to learn this. And we've got to understand that the kind of life that God wants us to live in the body of Christ with one another is the kind of life where we are kind and gentle and compassionate, and we're not irritated and we're not annoyed every time, every turn. But we're forbearing, we're understanding, we're patient. You know why? You know why? Here's why. Because God is forbearing with us. And God is patient with us. And God is long-suffering with us. And it's interesting that when he comes into forgiveness, he actually says this. He says, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. In the same way, he reminds us, as Christ forgave you, you must forgive. He says, if you have a complaint, if you have a grudge, if you have something like that, then he says, just as Christ forgave you, you must also forgive. This is such an important thing, folks. The word forgive means to let it go. It's the depiction of as our sin is set as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. He's forgiven us that way, and we are to forgive others that way. You and I must learn to let wrongs go, to let it go, in the same way that Christ let it go. We must learn to endure each other. We must learn to forbear with one another and not just escape. We must learn to forgive one another. Because when we are doing those things, we are emulating Christ. What is it that God wants us to do? What is God's overall plan for us? Just in concluding these things, number one, Christ-likeness begins with knowing Christ. And I have a question with that. What may be hindering or helping you to know this? There are things in your life that if you continue, you will not know Christ. When we have all of those other things on that we have last week, the old clothing, and we're unwilling to put off, the implication of verse 11 is that you can't know God intimately and still have that old clothing on. You got to get it off, and you got to put this on, or you don't really know Christ, and you're not growing in your knowledge of Christ. Number two, Christ is made known to others through humble, kind attitudes. I'm trying to summarize all of those different five things, and I think the best way I could just humble and kind. When we are humble and kind to others, we exemplify Christ because Christ came in kindness and humility. What level of priority do we place on our attitudes? You know, we so easily place more priority on what we do than our attitudes. Kids do this. I'll say to one of my kids, hey, you know, you need to watch your attitude. I didn't say anything. Exactly. Or, hey, watch your attitude. What did I say wrong? What did I say wrong? What you said wrong is how you said it, not what you said. It's an attitude problem. And yet we as adults do the same thing. Number three, Christ-likeness culminates in loving behavior. Are you forbearing with one another? Are you forgiving one another? These are the attributes that God wants us to have, and when we do, when we put these things on, then we will be exemplifying Christ. We'll be having the right jersey on for the right team. And it's interesting that all of us at this point are going, man, this is a tall order. To consistently do this day in and day out all of the time, this is hard. And that's why you're going to have to come back next Sunday. Because we're going to learn more about how to do this biblically. So important, these truths. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you this morning, we thank you for your word. And understanding, especially the concepts that we talked about later in the message, in the middle of the message and all, and not hard to understand, but boy, are they hard to apply consistently. And it is something that we must do in putting off the old clothing and putting on the new clothing. We must do it in a way that we're dependent upon Christ. Lord, we thank you that you called us to a purpose, that you've elected us, that you love us, that you care for us. We're secure in you. But we pray, Father, that you would help us to love you. All of this is in the bond of love, as the passage says, the belt of love, tying it all together. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live out this kind of life. This is the life that you want us to live with one another in the body of Christ. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.